So it's not only Christmas coming up, but of course the year 2018 is about here, and we are asking you to, along with me and everyone else at Graham Church, to read the Bible this year. In your seat this morning, you should have found a copy of the whole story Bible reading plan. And at Graham Church, we are going to be reading through the whole Bible together, working on Sunday morning in our messages, working through the whole Bible on Sunday mornings for 52 Sundays, going through the whole story of the Bible. And what we're going to be doing is getting the big picture of Scripture, the one story of the Bible. And for some of you, this will be the first time that you put together those disconnected Bible stories and characters. I'm not exaggerating to say that this series is going to completely revolutionize some of your life. For some of you, you're going to get your mind around the big picture of the Bible for the first time. You're going to start making sense. And along with that series of messages, we're also asking you to actually read the Bible. 1 to 2 chapters a day. Now, this plan that you have here doesn't cover every verse of the Bible, but it does touch on every key story enough to make the big picture of the Bible come together. So we're going to read together. Each week, we will read through a few chapters as a church, so we'll all be on the same page. So you can use the plan there written on that handout, or we'll give you bookmarks. We'll be sending text alerts to people who want them at the beginning of the week. You can go to our church website. We have it all laid out. And you can read a printed Bible like I have here, if you have a nice printed Bible that you want to read. Or you can use a smartphone app on a tablet or a Kindle. You can use a study Bible or a children's Bible or a leather Bible or a hardcover Bible. You can use a big fat Bible or one of those tiny pocket Bibles that only Superman can read. Anything. And when and where should you read? Well, you should read whenever and wherever you will read it. You can do this. I mean, this is short, just 1 or 2 chapters. You can do this on your break at work, during halftime at the football game, riding in the car, please, not while you're driving, unless you're listening to an audio Bible. You can do that too. You can do it before you get out of bed or just before you go to bed. What translation should you use? You should use whatever one you will read and understand. So this all starts in 2 weeks on January the 1st, and I'm asking you, would you read with us? It will absolutely change your life. And for the 2 Sundays after Christmas, I'll tell you why that is true. First, though, we have to finish Matthew together. We have been in Matthew on and off for 4 years. And this is finally the last chapter, Matthew 28. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seat, you'll find one there so you can follow along. That's page 835. We're in Matthew 28, which is a remarkable passage for us to walk through at Christmas. We finally come to the end of Matthew's gospel, and today we are celebrating both bookends of Jesus' life, both his birth, Christmas, and his resurrection, Easter, here together. Matthew 28, the resurrection story at Christmas. But, you know, and this is not coincidental. It is striking to see all the parallels between Jesus' birth and his resurrection accounts. Not coincidental at all. God has a plan and he has a purpose at birth and resurrection. Both at his birth and resurrection, there were women named Mary there. And the angel of the Lord appears at both. And the angel of the Lord appears to the least at both. He appears to the shepherds, who were the least at the bottom of the cultural ladder. And he appears to women, who also had no standing culturally in his resurrection. At both, there was great fear from the shepherds in Bethlehem and from the women and the guards at the tomb. Both times, Christmas and Easter, both times, the angels say, "Don't be afraid." Both accounts have people who are seeking Jesus. Both times, the result was great joy. Both times, the birth and resurrection, people who encountered the angels ran to tell the good news, glorifying and praising God for what they had seen and heard. Both the birth and the resurrection had people who were determined to squelch the news before it became public knowledge. And both times when people finally found him, they worshiped him. In the Christmas story, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. In the resurrection story, he promises to be with you always to the end of the age. So Emmanuel, who is born Emmanuel, God with us, will be with us. So here in this amazing chapter, we have an historical account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And in the last few verses of the book, Jesus explains where he is now and what it means for us today. So we'll ask two questions. Did it really happen? And what does it mean for our Christmas? Pretty simple. Did it happen? Or what does it mean? First question. Did it really happen? Could it have really happened? Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they come up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, a lot of people think that these stories of Jesus' resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, were that these stories were something that just kind of evolved. So what the thinking is Jesus was a really nice guy. He was a good guy, and his followers were really committed to him. So after he died, for decades and decades after he died, these stories about him coming to life just kind of developed. It was a result of wishful thinking. So then they wrote these stories down in the New Testament, and people think that's where Christianity came from. So people read stuff, you know, like the Da Vinci Code, and they take a religion class at college, and they get some pretty big doubts about the resurrection. Well, those doubts go back 2,000 years, verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So Matthew knew about this stuff. He knew about the rumors that people were spreading about Jesus and how he came up missing. And Matthew writes here like an historian. His description is like an expert witness in a court case. And Matthew, of course, writes only 30 years after the events in question. The Apostle Paul wrote 15 years after the resurrection. So the people that are involved in these stories, many of them are still alive. So is there a legitimate historical basis that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Is there strong evidence? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that not only did Jesus Christ rise from the dead and visit numerous people over a number of weeks, but at one point he actually appeared to 500 people at once. And Paul says, most of these people are still alive. You can go and talk to them if you want. So these accounts were not written years and years later. They're not legendary accounts. These are the accounts of something that happened, written within the lifetimes of the people who were there. Therefore, these are historical documents. They're not legends. They're not made-up stories. And that means that the resurrection is the rock-solid foundation of Christianity. So, let me give you six reasons to believe it from our text, from Matthew 28. There are lots more, but we're time-limited to six. Number one, many of the eyewitnesses were women. The first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ in all of the Gospels and here in Matthew are women and only women. Now that's huge. This was a day in the first century where female testimony was not even admissible evidence. It was a paternalistic society run by men. Women were not even full citizens in the truest sense of the word. Now what does that mean? The only possible reason, the only possible motivation for Matthew writing an account of the resurrection and saying the women were the first eyewitnesses was if it actually happened. This isn't made up stuff. If you were fabricating these things, you would never put women in there because that doesn't help with credibility at all. The average person would have said, what? Only women? We can't believe that testimony. It's gals, it's women. They're not reliable. And so that's the way it was back then. So the only possible reason that women were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection account would be that they actually saw it. N.T. Wright wrote a great book on the resurrection, big, thick book like the size of a phone book. And he says that even though the women were the eyewitnesses, there would have been tremendous incentive on the part of the Christian authors of the Gospels not to have mentioned it. Why not just tell Peter's account and Paul's account? Because the women had such low status. Now, I'm not approving of that. I'm just saying that's the way it was in the first century. And why did the Gospel writers put it this way? They had every incentive to hide this. Why did they write it? Because the women were there. And because the women were almost certainly still alive. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Luke mentions other women by name. The women lived a long time. They told their stories. The women were the first eyewitnesses. Number two. These eyewitnesses were not easily persuaded. Now we tend to be historical snobs. We tend to think that 21st century people are the smartest people who ever lived, that we really understand things that they don't, and we understand things about spiritual nature and life and science and things, and we're much smarter than people were in the first century. Really? Verse 16. Matthew 28:16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, this is pretty interesting. Jesus appears to them. They can see him. They can hear him. They can touch him. And some doubt. Now, that's fascinating because if you were fabricating this, if you were making this up, would you mention that some of the apostles, the founders of the church, were in doubt? You probably would just edit that out. You wouldn't put that part in there. Because fairy tales and legend don't operate this way. They clean it up. But this is how real life would be. Okay, hypothetically, you walk out of church at noon, you go out to your car, get in your car, and you look, and in the passenger seat, Jesus Christ is sitting there. Now, what would you do right away? Would you get down on your hands and knees and bow down and worship him and say, my Lord? I'm just guessing, okay? This is a hypothetical. But I'm just guessing that you probably wouldn't. You'd probably be saying, what's going on? You know, what was in my drink last night? You know, what in the world did I eat? I mean, a normal person would doubt. I mean, this was totally unexpected, totally unprecedented in your life. Nothing like this has ever happened. And so these guys in Matthew 28, they're normal people. So don't you dare say, well, those people back then in the first century, they were just gullible. They're not like we are. C.S. Lewis calls this chronological snobbery. We're newer people. They're older people. We, of course, are smarter. But in fact, that isn't the way it works. The Jews were probably far more skeptical of resurrection than we ever are. The Jews did believe that resurrection was possible at the end of time. But none of the Jews believed that a resurrection could happen by one person in the middle of history. They didn't. It just didn't fit into their worldview. This was something that was impossible as far as they're concerned. The Jews were the last people to believe that someone could be the Son of God whom they would worship. And the Jewish worldview was adamantly against the idea that a human being could be divine and could rise from the dead and could have a resurrection body. Now, you might have different reasons than first century Jews to be skeptical about the resurrection, to say it's impossible. Even if you saw Jesus in front of you, you would say, no, what's going on? What have I eaten? What have I seen? It couldn't be true. But they were just as ready. They were just as skeptical. They were just as ready to say impossible as you are. They were not gullible people. They were no more gullible, no more susceptible to believe in the resurrection than you. Number three. The tomb was empty. That the tomb was empty that morning when the ladies got there is a fairly agreed upon fact. There are scholars and there are people who appear on Oprah and there are people who write books who doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. There are people like that. Obviously, not everybody believes that Jesus rose from the dead. But just about every scholar agrees that a man named Jesus really lived, that he was executed by the Romans, was buried, and on the third day, the tomb where he had been laid was found empty. On this point, there's really no substantial disagreement. Almost everyone agrees on that. The real question that we ought to be debating is, how did that tomb get empty? That's the question. And there are a lot of discredited ideas about that. None of which is really plausible. Some people, starting right here in the first century, said the body was stolen. Some people say that he really didn't die, that he fainted on the cross, and these professional soldiers, these soldiers who killed people all the time, thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead, and then he went into the tomb, beaten to within an inch of life, bleeding to death, and he woke up and got up and walked around. Well, those just don't work. And lots of reasons for that. By far the simplest explanation and the most compelling is that Jesus resurrected. He appeared to his disciples. He commissioned them to go around the world testifying to it, even if it cost them their lives. And they did it gladly because they had seen the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes. Well, maybe what you're thinking is, well, we don't even know if there was an empty tomb. It would be impossible for Paul to write 15 years later, 500 people saw Jesus raised from the dead. They're still alive. Go and talk to them. If the tomb wasn't empty, he couldn't write that. The Christian faith would never have gotten off the ground. You say, okay, all right. So maybe the tomb was empty, but it could have been a hoax. His followers could have taken the body away. Right. His followers would have taken the body away and hidden it and done this big conspiracy and told everybody to keep it a secret and told everybody to lie about it. And then hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those liars had changed lives of compassion and courage and sacrificial love that changed the world. And they died as martyrs for a fraud, for a lie. I don't think so. You say, all right, there probably was an empty tomb. It probably wasn't a hoax, but maybe it was a sincere delusion. They wanted so badly to have Jesus. They just so were determined that they really wanted to have Jesus back that they fooled themselves into thinking this was true. They talked themselves into believing it. We're talking about first century Jews. And to say that really shows that you don't know much at all about first century history. Number four. Fourth reason. They actually met Jesus. Verse 9. Matthew 28, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Wouldn't you just love to have that YouTube clip? Here are the ladies. They've been told Jesus is alive. They're coming back from the tomb. And boom, he's there. And they recognize him instantly. And they fall down on their knees and they grab his nail-pierced feet and wrap themselves around him. And they worship him there. They came face to face with the man that they knew and loved. They touched him. They heard him. They had a praise meeting right there. It says they touched his feet, which is a sign of worship and adoration and supplication. It's eyewitness proof. In verses 16 to 20, he met all the disciples. Number 5, the cover-up failed. We read about this cover-up in verses 11 to 15. The chief priests and elders were the ones who had the most to lose if they had a murdered man who rose from the dead. So this Jewish Roman conspiracy to cover up Jesus' resurrection, it began to spread around, and Matthew sets the record straight. And by the time Matthew writes a few years later, this rumor has been thoroughly discredited. R.T. France wrote a fabulous commentary on Romans. He says, the chief priests and elders who have seemed to hold all the cards and who have so smugly celebrated their triumph over the prophet are now in total disarray. Their careful plans to get rid of the new Galilean movement have unraveled, and now they are left with an embarrassing failure to explain. Number 6, the eyewitnesses changed dramatically. What happened to their lives? And these people who met Jesus did not stay the same. You cannot meet the resurrection Savior and not have a radical change in your life. Verse 18. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Their lives were changed dramatically by what you saw. You realize what he's saying, what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you 11 uneducated fishermen from a backwater place in Judea, I want you to now go out there and change the world and convert the world. And what do they say? Okay. Yeah, we'll go. Why? Because they knew it was Jesus. They knew he had been raised from the dead. And if that's possible, anything is possible. And their lives were changed by it. So, these are 6 good reasons for believing that the resurrection actually happened. It's an historical fact. But it's not enough to believe in the fact. What does this mean for our Christmas? The resurrection is not a naked historical fact that you just believe with your mind and it doesn't change your life. For example, I could ask for a raising of hands, but I think it might get embarrassing, so I won't do that. But I wonder how many of you actually believe that human beings walked on the moon. I'm sure there are some of you think that it took place in a studio in Burbank and Armstrong was there filming the movie, but there really was nobody on the moon. But the vast majority of people are convinced, because we watched it on TV in 1969, that human beings walked on the moon, and it's an absolute historical fact, right? Right? Did it change your life? Not really. It's possible to believe in something and have it not change your life at all. It's possible to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a kind of naked fact. In fact, I think the majority of Americans do believe in the resurrection, but it doesn't change their lives. What does it mean to believe in that? How should it change and transform you? If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, what should it mean to you? How should it change your life? Well, Jesus tells us in the last 4 verses. Here are the implications. The implications for our Christmas season and for our lives, right here in the 4 verses. number one. Jesus was who he said he was. Did you catch verse 18? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm Lord. I'm King. I am authority." In Acts chapter 4, Peter gets into a really interesting argument with a bunch of academics and theologians. And they're arguing with him, and they're saying there's no way that Jesus could be the Messiah because of X, Y, and Z. And all the smart people of the day agreed that it can't be true. It just can't be. The scholarship has gotten together, and we're sure that he could not be Messiah. Peter says, "Whether it is right to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In other words, look, brothers, we're not saying that we're smarter. I mean, you guys got more degrees hanging on your wall than a thermometer. But then on the other hand, we know this guy who came back from the dead. And no offense to you, his coming back from the dead trumps your magna cum laude. It trumps all of your PhDs. J.D. Greer suggests a thought experiment. He says, take whatever objection you have to faith. So what are your objections to Christianity? What are your objections to believing in Christ? Too many different religions. There's too much pain and suffering and evil in the world. Homosexuality is wrong. God doesn't want me shacking up with my boyfriend. So all these kinds of objections to biblical Christianity. Now, suppose, in this thought experiment, suppose you had been the first one to the empty tomb. And Jesus meets you there and he says, "I am who I say I am. And I'm not going to answer your questions now, but later." Jesus says that to you. The risen Jesus says that to you. Would you be willing to suspend your objections, to live with unanswered questions until then? You say, "Well, you know, that's the problem. I can't go back and see him then. This was a thought experiment. I can't go back and see him in the first century." Yes, but you can look at the evidence. And the evidence today is strong enough to reach some kind of a certain conclusion about it. And the reason we don't believe, the breakdown, is not in a lack of evidence, but it's in a prejudice that keeps us from considering the evidence on its own terms. There are things that keep us from facing the reality of the proofs of the risen Christ. So Greer suggests this definition of faith. I really like this. Faith occurs when the unexplainable confronts the undeniable. Faith occurs when the unexplainable confronts the undeniable. What's unexplainable? What's unexplainable is there's suffering in this world. My husband left me. I have sexual desires that some people think are wrong. These things are unexplainable. But when the unexplainable confronts the undeniable, that's faith. So you have questions that you think are unexplainable. The resurrection as a miracle, however, is undeniable. So faith is not having all of your questions answered now. It's wrestling with the unknowing that the unexplainable has an explanation on the basis of the resurrection. The answer is Jesus is risen from the dead. And I don't understand all these things that are unexplainable, but his resurrection life is undeniable. He was who he said he was. Number two, he's in charge of history now. He's in charge. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Bible says in other places that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God's right hand, the place of power and authority. The place where the person who sits at the right hand of the sovereign runs the country. They're the prime minister. So when Jesus says, "I'm raised from the dead, I'm with you always," he means, "I'm in charge of history now. I'm running things. I'm in sovereign control of everything that happens in history and in your lives. I'm ruling everything on the basis of the cross and the resurrection. And that means that God can bring good out of evil. God can redeem even the bad in our lives. Johnny Erickson Tada describes it this way. Sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Isn't that a great description of the cross? Isn't that a great description of the way God works in our lives through evil and things that make no sense to us? All authority has been given to Jesus. He's in control. Tim Keller. It doesn't mean at the end of 5 years, at the end of 10 years, maybe not even within the span of your life, but in the span of all of life and all of history, God is working everything out. All of the evil and suffering is going to be swallowed up to only make the eventual glory even better. Do you believe that? That he's with you like that? That he's making, that he's with us in history? Now we can relax. What confidence. What peace that would bring. Do you really believe because he's risen that he's with you in history? He's with you in every moment of your life? Number three. Third way this changes you is he's with you in his word and the good news. He says, I'm with you always. Go make disciples. Teach them to obey everything. Jesus is actually connecting his personal presence to their ministry of the word and the gospel. When we go and say to people, Jesus died for our sins and you can be saved by grace, he says, I'm there. When I'm sharing the good news with my children, Jesus says, I'm there. When I'm preaching and teaching the word, Jesus Christ says, I'm there with you. I'm always there. I love this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says to the Ephesian churches, Christ came and preached to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. Now, far away means the Gentiles. Near means the Jews. He was saying, to you in the Ephesian churches, Christ came and preached peace to you, and that's how you were born again and saved and changed. Now, the real question is, when did Christ do that? Did Christ ever go to Asia Minor? Turkey, modern day Turkey? No, he did not. So what's Paul talking about? He's saying that whenever anybody preaches the word, shares the gospel with you, when you read the gospel in the scriptures, Christ is preaching to you. Christ is there. The risen Christ is really there. Not the way that Abraham Lincoln is with you when you read the Gettysburg Address. He is really there, caring for you and empowering you and using you in a supernatural way. He's with you in God's people. He's with you in God's people. It says, I am with you always. Now, you know, I'm not a super Greek scholar, and certainly the people who translated the ESV translation that I'm using are better with Greek than I am, but I'm going to offer a different translation, okay? I am with y'all always. That's the Tennessee translation, because it's plural. He's not saying, I am with you as an individual. He's saying, I am with you always. Now that's significant. He's saying, I am present in particular in the Christian community. I am Emmanuel. I am God with us. Where the church is, I am there. Where God's people are, I am there. Where God's people gather together, I'm working in and with and through you. Then he says, I am with you at the end. Look at the last six words. Last six words of Matthew's gospel. I'm with you always to the end of the age. To the end of the age. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe that he died for you? Have you put your faith in him, the crucified and resurrected Lord? If you do, then at the end of your personal story, he'll be there. Which means at the end of your story, wherever it is, however it works out, it's going to be a happy ending. It also means at the end of history, he will be there because he has risen from the dead. And that means at the end, everything is going to be made right. If you believe, if you're one of those people that believes that this world is all that there is and when you die, you rot and that's that, then you believe that nobody is ever going to make everything right. Nobody is ever going to redress all the wrongs that have been done to you. It's just not going to happen. When you die, you rot, you're forgotten, and eventually the whole world is going to burn up in the death of the sun, and that's that. We crave a happy ending. So have you seen the latest Star Wars? I'm not one to tend to do movie reviews, but I did go to see Star Wars. And I got to tell you, my favorite Star Wars was number 6. Return of the Jedi. The way the series works is 4, 5, and 6. And Return of the Jedi is a great story because Luke Skywalker battles Jabba the Hutt and Darth Vader to save his comrades in the Rebel Alliance from the triumph of the Galactic Empire. And Han Solo and Princess Leia reaffirm their love to each other. And at the end, at the big party, and it's great. I crave a happy ending. But if you're a Christian and you believe and trust in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, you know that every time a happy ending comes, every time you read that story or watch that movie or hear that account and a happy ending comes, life is like that. It's a picture of what life is really like. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes to you again in every great story when you get to that happy ending. Because you can enter into that happy ending and receive them with wonder and joy, because life is like that. It does not seem like it when you're in the middle chapters. It does not seem like that when everything is really grim and dark and bad. But life has a happy ending for those who believe in the resurrected Christ, because Jesus was raised from the dead and he will be with you in the end. So faith has a starting point. Its basis. Basis of faith is the resurrection. And the resurrection tells me that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, not just a fairy tale. And he is making me into someone new. He's coming back for me. And ultimately, when my life story is over, he'll be there with me at the end. And it's going to be a happy ending. And we long for that. Let's stand together. We delight, Father, in the story of your Son, in the knowledge that he did not stay in the grave, but he rose from the dead by your power, and we give you glory and delight. And we seek and long, Lord, to know that risen Christ and to have his power operating in us so that you may be pleased and glorified. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.